Our text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Actually, it is 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you recall, at this point in the book, Paul is addressing issues that the Corinthians wrote him about. They wanted him to weigh in on some of these things. You get the idea that some people did not want him to weigh in as they questioned his apostleship and wanted to continue to do the prideful and arrogant things they were doing. So Paul is again having to address these very selfish issues that are causing them to not only degrade God's law, but also to look down on one another, particularly the weak, all so they could advance themselves. Again, we noted that there were so many similarities in Corinthian culture, therefore similarities in what they struggle with that we would struggle with as well. So please keep that in mind and don't hear this as merely a Corinthian problem, even if we don't necessarily struggle today with eating food sacrificed to idols. So, hear now the word of the Lord. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things and through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, though through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. The word of the Lord. So kids, I love that you guys are in here with us. This isn't just adult time, right? I love that we're all together because God has things he wants you guys to understand because he loves you so much. He wants you to know how much he loves you and how you can respond to that. So I want to ask you a question. Has anyone ever done something so mean to you that it was hard to forgive them? That ever happened to you? They were very mean to you, and maybe they hurt your feelings. And when they said sorry to you, was it hard to say, it's okay, I forgive you? It is hard sometimes. It's hard for grown-ups too, not just kids. And sometimes our hearts do something pretty mean when people have said sorry. And sometimes has your heart ever said, I'm not going to forgive them? You ever done that? Even if you didn't say the words, did you maybe think those thoughts that you didn't want to forgive? Yeah, I've had that struggle too. But when you find yourself thinking, I'm not going to forgive them, what do you need to remember most at that time when your heart is feeling that way? What do you need to remember? Do you need someone pretty important to forgive you? Who do you need to forgive you the most? God, right? We all really, really, really need God to forgive us. And if he didn't forgive us, we couldn't go to heaven, could we? It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? So it's not okay for us to say, I'm not going to forgive them, but then want God to forgive us, right? Now we should remember, wait a minute, I should want to forgive them because God has been so nice to forgive me, right? in our verses today, there were people in this church that we're reading about that didn't want to try to show kindness to other people, even though they wanted kindness shown to them. So they needed to remember, but wait a minute, God has shown kindness to you, so you should show kindness to others. So try to remember that when we're preaching, but also next time you need to forgive someone, remember first, God's forgiven you so much, and we should ask God to then help us to want to forgive others, okay? Can you think about that? All right, thank you. Well, like I said, in today's passage is another area where they had asked Paul to weigh in on a controversy they were having, and it's centered around this idea of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. And again, if anything in the Corinthian experience probably feels like it does not mirror our culture at all, it would be this, right? But I want you to try to step in a little bit to what it must have been like back then, and then see how maybe you would react in a similar way. And then we'll make some contemporary parallels to areas where that might be a similar kind of struggle that we face today. We had a couple of things going on. First of all, was it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols at all? And then if so, how? Are there appropriate ways to do this and then other ways that are not appropriate? So back then, you know, the Corinth was loaded with temples to other gods, and part of your worship of that god, as people thought, well, if I make atoning sacrifices or offerings to this god, then things would go better for me. So you often took these animals down there, and they would cut the animals into certain portions, and depending on the god you worship, some portion would go to the priests, and some you might eat in the ceremony yourself, and the rest would perhaps go to the market to be sold. And so as many of these people in the Corinthian church are former pagan idol worshipers, you can imagine why they would say, wait a minute, how in the world is it okay to go eat this stuff? You also have these arrogant Corinthians saying, hey, we can do whatever is permissible. I can do whatever I want. And so you can imagine the struggle that would ensue. Now, but imagine today, though, if you can, that if in our culture this was going on, right? And you had a section in every grocery store, you go back to where the meat is, and you have your quite expensive grass-fed, non-GMO section. You have your regular USDA, whatever else. And over here you have, Paul says these are things are, in chapter 10, these are sacrificed to demons, he says. So you have your demon meat section. Right? And you can imagine all the signs of, you know, hot deals with a guy in a pitchfork. And, you know. So try to picture that. That's just the norm in our grocery stores, all right? And you know full well that that beef there was involved in a pagan ritual offered to demons, okay? How many of you are going to pick that up for dinner? Flip side, what's going to be your reaction when you see your pastor excited running to the counter with a cart full of it saying, hey guys, hot deals! Can you imagine this being a little bit of a struggle? I admit, I love Christian liberty. Maybe too much. I'd be a little creeped out buying that stuff. I'll be honest with you. What am I bringing into my home, right? And what's going on here is that those who are afraid to do this are being told by the arrogant ones, knowledge builds up. There's a slogan they're throwing around there. And their way of dealing with this was, hey, if we have these people knock-kneed at bringing this stuff in, the way to help them out, take them to a temple, to a pagan temple, and show them what a Christian can do. Show them how free you are. That'll whip them into shape. And Paul's going to turn that whole mindset on its head and say, what are you doing? All right, so I think you can experience some of what that must have been like. But again, we don't have that exact scenario here at all today, right? Now, I want to say, you baby boomers in the audience did fight some of these cultural battles for us when you were coming up through the ranks. And there were things maybe a little bit more similar to, back when you have the classic early 80s clash between what was the fundamentalists and the newer evangelicals and hair length and rock and roll and all this. Are you allowed to do this kind of stuff or not? And we are kind of, some of that's in our wake. We certainly have controversy today on, is it okay for Christians to drink alcohol or not, use tobacco or not? And some of that might get close to this, perhaps. But I don't want us to zero in too narrowly on what would be the exact one-to-one parallel between eating meat sacrificed to idols and today. What I would rather you try to focus on is a little bit more broadly, say, Lord, show me wherever it is in my life when I am doing the same exact thing and not having care and concern to come alongside those who maybe don't understand that we're free to do certain things. And how am I putting myself and my rights first and not caring about what is best for my brother or sister? Okay? There can be myriad ways that we fall in that, and I'm sure we all are in this room. And I can't name them all, nor would I even know what they all are. But God does, and His Spirit's job in moments like this is to help us be aware of them when His Word makes these things come to light. So please, prayerfully attend to these words with that mindset. And so, we know from chapter 2, we're going to get to chapter 10 here in a little bit. We're going to pull a chunk out of that because we hear Paul's going to wrap this issue up then. He takes a little excursus in chapter 9 to talk principally about how they ought to be dealing with all this. But we're going to pull a little bit ahead to see what was going on. But at this point, we're just going to deal with what he focuses on here, which is specifically not the correctness of how you partake so much as what is your attitude to your brother first. This idea of the weak being muscled up by the strong by just doing whatever they're doing. Is that the proper mentality, or is sacrificing your rights for the weak the best option? So what Paul's going to ultimately show us is it is totally fine to eat this meat. It is absolutely fine. He shows us in chapter 10. He even says here, an idol is nothing. Even though it references a demonic worship, he's saying it's not a real god. So eating food, if it was in that ritual, doesn't all of a sudden make that god legit and doesn't make you partaking in worship. So he's going to say later on, you're going to buy this at the market? Buy it. And if someone serves you food at their house, don't worry whether it was offered to an idol or not. Just eat it. However, he says, do not go partake of it in a temple. Even though you might be thinking, hey, there's one God. These aren't real. Going that far and partaking of this food in a temple, even if you're not actually worshiping that God, is associating so much with those things, and by default, your presence is endorsing those things, that those who don't understand these things can't differentiate, and now they see you worshiping this other God as well. So they think they should do it too. So you can eat it, but not in any way that lends credence to this idea that I can go as far close to that line as possible because, hey, I'm a Christian. I know these things aren't real. Again, you remember before with chapter 6, we talked about not getting as close to the line of sin as possible, saying, hey, what am I permitted to do? I want to get as close as possible. Instead, you ask, what is best for those around me that God has called me to serve? How can I point them to Christ? When you ask that question, you don't look for lines in the sand you can get close to. You run the other way, saying, what is best for all those God has put in my life? Here is another example where this mentality is not happening. And I dare say all of us in this room would benefit to consider, how can I benefit those around me more than I currently am and put my rights at the back of the line and their benefit first? So he addresses another slogan. Have you noticed he's been addressing certain Corinthian slogans? And again, often our Bible translations will put quotes around where they think the slogans exist. However, in this passage, we have some slogans as well as probably things that they mentioned to him in his letter that he's quoting back to them. So some of them might be a little bit hard to differentiate at times. But this phrase, all of us possess knowledge. Do you see that there? In verse 1. And he's saying, okay, I know you guys are all claiming to be what? The enlightened. We've heard this from the beginning of this book. They all claim we have arrived at knowledge or wisdom. And so he says, okay, I know that's what you think of yourselves, guys, but this, as ESV says, knowledge puffs up. They were saying knowledge builds up. My knowledge, my enlightened state is something to be exercised at full throttle, and then that will help these weaklings come along and be strong like me. He said, now actually, that just is promoting yourself. Love is what builds up, not your quote-unquote strength or knowledge. And so in verse 2, he comes with a very important reminder for all of us, as well as them. He says, if anyone imagines he knows something, that should probably be more like it's in the know. Okay, he's not saying if you think you know something about a particular thing. He's saying, if you think you're a wise person, if you think you're in the know, then you don't have a clue. That's basically what he's saying. You have completely missed the point. You don't really know what you think you know. And that is a timely reminder for us in Presbyterian circles. And I'm not going to do what you often hear. Hey, Presbyterians, put those books down for once. And maybe start letting this sink into your heart. Paul nowhere condemns the study of the Lord and the things of God, nor do I want to ever tell any of you that you're in your Bible too much, okay? Not at all. However, is there a danger, not because study is the danger, but our sinful hearts are the danger, is there a danger that often Presbyterians can fall into of patting ourselves on the back for the fact that our doctrine is more correct than others and then giving ourselves credit for that? I'll answer that for you. Yes, there's a deep danger in that. So doctrine and study aren't the problem. Our hearts are. So don't hear me say study less. Read less. We should study and read more, but more along the lines God has called us to. Realizing that if I've been given the gift of a brain or given the gift of being taught things that other people don't get taught, what do I do with that? Use it to promote myself? Use it to pat myself on the back to look down on others who don't have these things? Or do I use it as a way to love others with these things God has been gracious enough to bestow on me? But beyond that, beyond saying, listen, don't think so highly of yourselves by all that you know, he goes one step further in verse 3 and says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. And that the Greek in both those verses is fairly difficult. But what he's saying is this. What matters most is not you being in the know. What matters most is you being loved by God. And the flip side is, you've been loved by God, and that's the only reason you're loving him in return. So his point is, Corinthians, will you stop focusing on all these things you can do and all these things you've arrived at and all this great stuff you've supposedly discovered, pointing to yourselves, and realize what matters most is that God knows you and will know that if you are actually loving others. We're not going to know it by you flexing your supposed knowledge muscles and making these weak people feel like garbage. You will evidence that you are one who has been first loved by God if you're reaching out to them in love, and that builds them up. Not your knowledge. That kind of love shown to them will truly build them up and encourage them. And I would love for you to take a moment here and think about something. In Christian circles, okay, not out there in the world, all right? In Christian circles, whether it's here, your Bible studies you go to, other things like that. What gives you, in your own mind, significance? Picture your entry into whatever conversations and discussions and interactions you have in your Christian circles. And where do you think you find significance in those scenarios? Because many of us are lifelong Presbyterians, I guarantee you, many of us default on how much I know. How much I know gives me significance there at Bible study or in Sunday school. Or how about not struggling with specific sins? You hear so-and-so begging for prayer with this besetting sin and that one, and you find significance in the fact that that's not one of your problem areas. Or do you only seek out scenarios in Christian circles where you have authority? Because you can't handle not being one of the ones in charge. We talked about this back when we were, if you were with us in our core group, when we were first contemplating launching Trinity, we talked about things that will kill a church plant. We said one of the things that will kill it quick is people showing up saying, hey, that's a smaller group. I would have considerably more power and influence there. And is that what gives you a sense of significance when you gather with other believers? I could never exhaust the list of where we find these things. These are areas I think probably are fairly common for many people. And Paul is saying, whatever those things are, whatever you're finding it in, find your significance in the fact that God has come to you when you were dead in your transgressions and sins and loving your rebellion against him, and instead of leaving you there to be punished, said, I will die in your place. Our significance must come from that and that alone. And when your significance comes from what God has done for you, then we are so much more ready to then look at how others can be benefited by what God has given me and not how I can promote myself with what God has given me. If you think this is a light switch that comes on one time and never needs to be revisited, I beg you to reconsider. It needs to be revisited very often. But not because it's this continued trail of total failure either. God makes wonderful progress in our hearts in these areas, but it requires us returning to these things. A very convicting moment happened for me several years ago at our General Assembly. That's when ostensibly all the pastors in the entire denomination and many of their elders gathered together in one big area to take care of national business. And the worship services can often be wonderful there. And often they invite excellent preachers to address us. And one preacher got a big room full of convicted groans out of even that many frozen chosen when he read to us from this passage, Luke 10:20. If you recall, Christ sent out 72 of his chosen, empowered with the Spirit, and they couldn't believe what was happening. Miracles, even demons are submitting to them. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And you heard several thousand voices. Oh. It was a wonderful moment as all of us are there, hearing how this guy's church has grown. What have you done? What have you done? All this comparing and who knows what. And this very well-known pastor says, "Who cares? What should matter most to you is that your names are written in heaven. That's where your meaning comes from. That's where your hope and your significance comes from, not in all that you've accomplished." Christ's words to the 72 there are very much Paul's words to the Corinthians. It doesn't matter how much you know, how much you've accomplished, how advanced you are. What matters is that God knows you. And if God knows you, it wasn't because of anything you did to get his attention, except be an absolute failure and of no hope whatsoever unless he comes and shows mercy to you. So with that in mind, he begins to address their issue. And he says, "Yes, of course, you have justified your action with some of the things in quotations in verse 4. Idol has no real existence. And there's no God but one." He goes, "Yes, that's true. That's why it's okay to eat this food. They aren't actually gods." Now tell us in verse 10, they are demons. In chapter 10, they are demons. But eating this food, if it was sacrificed to this ritual, doesn't all of a sudden make that thing an actual god. Nor does it constitute worship that god just because you're chewing up that meat and eating it. And he says, just in case you're unaware of that, he gives us this beautiful description of there is only one God and there is only one Lord Jesus Christ. Because I don't want to call that into question one bit. That is absolutely true. And he tells us in verse 8, food won't commend us to God. We're no worse off if we eat or not. It doesn't matter. The issue isn't the food. The issue is, are you using these truths, only one God, these things aren't even real, to benefit others or to serve yourself? And so he says, you guys have this information. You do know that these other gods aren't real. But then in verse 7, he says, however, not all possess this knowledge. So if you have this knowledge, why aren't you benefiting those who don't quite understand that yet? And it might be odd for you to think this is the case, but it's not impossible at all, and it was the case then. There are people who came out of these pagan scenarios who were trusting in Christ for salvation. They hadn't put all the pieces together yet, and they did not quite realize yet that Christ is not the best of all the gods out there, that he's the only one. And young in their faith, and again, if they were worshiping things that had demonic things going on, there was supernatural things going on that they'd perhaps experienced. So thinking, yeah, there's a bunch of gods out there, but Christ is the one who's going to save me, all right? Paul's saying, guys, I know you get it that there's only one, but some of them don't. They haven't figured this out yet. Why would you not come to them and help them as best they can instead of just not acquiescing on your rights and doing whatever you want? This is where I think we as Presbyterians can mess up. Not in relation to idols, but we know certain truths that God has graciously given us access to. And maybe for the time we were young, and we encounter those who don't quite understand these things, how do we respond? Scoffing? Annoyance? Anger? Mockery? I don't know. I know what I've done in the past. I know what I have the tendency to keep doing. And I know how badly I need to have my heart shaped by this passage that I would encounter someone who doesn't believe these things, maybe who's directly fighting against them. And my first thought is, how can I love them and point them to Christ for God's glory, not... I'd like to hear this line one more time. So Paul is saying in verse 7, if this person, through their former association with idols, eats food or that is really as though it's offered to an idol, their conscience being weak is defiled. So we've got to figure out here, what does it mean their conscience is defiled? And who is the weaker brother here? Okay, you hear the phrase, oh, this is a weaker brother moment. We got a weaker brother scenario on our hands here. Okay, who is the weaker brother? Often this is misunderstood. And from passages like this in chapter 10 and others in Romans, people have thought and say, wait a minute, if you're going to do something that's going to offend someone, if you're going to engage in this activity, which is okay, but this person's offended by it, you can't do it. Because they're the weaker brother, then you can't cause that offense. And that is not what Paul's saying here at all. Okay? Let's go with the issue that my dad faced growing up, coming out of some of the fundamentalist circles he was in. Forbidden to watch movies. Okay? And so, don't go let Uncle So-and-so know you saw that movie because they'll be offended. They're the weaker brother. No. In that scenario, that's the legalist who's adding extra laws to what the Bible has said and said, no, Christians may not go and do these things. And if you do, you're going to hear it from me. Okay. Paul, in the face of that kind of scenario, says, don't budge. He says to those who are getting pressure that, listen, I know the Galatian crowd thinks every Christian needs to be circumcised. He doesn't say, you know what? They're offended if you're not. Just go ahead and do it. He goes, no, if you let yourself be circumcised, you've fallen from grace. In the face of those who would add extra hedges around the word of God, Paul says, don't give in to that one bit. Different scenario here. This is not people who are offended by the eating of food sacrificed to idols. These are people who think this is wrong. Christians should not do that. They watch this mentor of theirs in church go to a temple and start eating it, and they are afraid to not comply. And so now they think this is totally wrong. But in their heart, now you've caused them to make a choice to honor man because they want man's approval over what God has required. That's the person Paul's talking about here. So they're wrong about the meat. They're wrong. You're allowed to eat this. But if you disregard where they are right now and put them in a situation where they choose approval to fit in with you over what they think God is saying, they are still sinning. Even though the meat's okay, the choice they made is, I want their approval over honoring God. On top of that, you cause something else to happen. This is why Paul will say later on in this passage somewhere that we're going to get to, I can't find the verse right now, sorry, that you are destroying this weaker brother. Why? What thought process do they begin to engage in when they see you do this? Well, we're not supposed to do this, but these guys are doing it. I guess part of Christianity means you get to define the law how you want. I guess these guys who are seasoned have just, I guess you're allowed to take things lightly when it comes to Christianity. I guess that's part of what you do here. And so you set this example, not taking the care to find out where they are and just saying, I don't care where they are. I want to do what I want, and I get to do whatever I want with my Corinthian arrogance. They can learn from me. And now not only are they choosing man over God, they're also saying, I guess we get to define things how we want in Christianity, and God's word is not our chief word. So we parse this out properly. We're not called to avoid offending people who have made up their own rules. We are called to make sure we are being sensitive to those who might join us, even though they think it's wrong. And if we think that's going on, let's take the drinking of alcohol. It is fine to drink alcohol. We offer it here in the Lord's Supper. Some don't think that's the case. Some can't do it because of their former habits. If I don't take care about that, I don't worry about what, and I'm encouraging them to go ahead and drink along with me because they're afraid not to fit in. I am doing this very thing. There's a flip side to the Christian liberty that we Presbyterians are very known for celebrating. Just because we're free to do something does not mean we can look down on those who don't feel that they can. So Presbyterians are known. We were the ones who stood against the prohibitionists back in the 30s, all right? We're well known for saying, no, this is not wrong. Just because someone feels like they would like to abstain does not mean that they're weak. And if we make them feel that way, we are absolutely engaging in this kind of arrogance that Paul is condemning. Our freedom to partake is no different from their freedom to abstain. And we may not make them feel otherwise. And so Paul says, by your knowledge, this weaker person is destroyed. Again, not simply the idolatry of human approval, but also the low view of God's law when we act as though what matters most is what I want and not the glory of God by serving and sacrificing for those around me. So in verse 10, Paul turns one of those Corinthian slogans on its head. And he says, will this person not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And the word for encouraged there is basically the same as the one build up. And so they were saying, knowledge builds up. And he's saying, what your knowledge builds up is it builds them up to feel good about sinning. And that's all it's doing. And whenever we promote ourselves first, of course it's going to be the example we set for everybody else. So Paul's response here is to remind them what? Do you remember who this person is? When you are causing their conscience to be beaten by what you're doing, this is someone, he reminds them, for whom Christ died. That does two things. One, it reminds them, if they've died with Christ, Paul says, they've risen with Christ. And so he says there in verse 12, therefore, if you're doing this to them, you're sinning against Christ himself. So he makes them realize, don't give yourself this cushion that, oh, well, you know, lonely at the top. One of the struggles about being so strong is me that, oh, you're just called to give up so much. So many don't understand what I understand. So many don't understand the freedoms that I could be indulging in, but, you know, they're so weak. Excuse me, Paul says. These are people for whom Christ died. If you are going to just cast them aside and view them in that lowly a fashion, you are doing that to Christ. And he reminds them as well, if Christ thought it worth giving up his life to save them, can you not give up a little bit of meat? Is that so far beyond you to give up your right to eat something you'd like to eat, when Christ has demonstrated for us that he was willing to give up his life? Paul's not trying to guilt trip you, them, or me with the gospel. What he's doing is flipping things around like he does in Philippians 2, reminding us that the good news that brought us salvation and accomplished it for us also sets us an example for how we respond to that good news. Christ gave up everything. And Paul flat out says, your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus, who gave up everything. And so he's doing that same thing here, reminding us that is someone for whom Christ died. What should your response to them be then? Paul says, if it meant so, to never eat meat again. And please don't hear Paul putting up a hedge law like Pharisees would say, just to make sure you don't ever lead anyone astray, just don't eat any meat ever. We know that can't be a possibility. Paul's not advocating vegetarianism here. What he's saying is, your mentality should be like this. I care so much about not causing people to fall when they aren't understanding the truth, that I would gladly give up whatever rights I have to try to accommodate them and love them. That's what he's saying here by the never eat meat line. And I think we as Presbyterians, and I'm not down on Presbyterians. I am very grateful to be a part of this church and this denomination. But we do often struggle in this area. And how in the world are we going to make any headway and not keep perpetuating the same kinds of sins? Well, there's another reason Paul reminded us there that this is someone for whom Christ died. Because he's reminding us by default, we are those who were so weak that we are those pictured in the image, the vision of Ezekiel. We were those who were like a baby thrown out, lying there kicking about in our blood with no chance of survival. And God walked by, took pity on us, and said, live. That's us. But it's not the only picture, because then we could just feel bad about ourselves that we were mistreated. That's a picture of our helplessness. A picture of our state of mind is Ephesians 2. What? We were enemies. Dead and loving it is the way Paul describes it. That's where we were when God came and chose to show mercy to us. We were not ushered into his team because he saw how much we had to offer and hoped we would pay off and not be a draft bust. He said, they have nothing to offer, which will demonstrate my strength all the more. When I make them into something amazing, everyone will know it was all me, God says, because it clearly didn't come from them. All of us were so bad off, advice, even a little bit of help, was far too weak to change our plight. And the only hope we had was that Christ said, I will die their traitor's death for them. I will become one of them and leave my glory and for 33 years obey and put myself under the very laws that I wrote for the universe. I will put myself under that and suffer and obey every time a temptation comes my way. Not because I'm God, but because I'm going to try so hard as the perfect human to earn perfect human status for them so I can give that to them and they will have that to hold on to as their only hope because they'll never do it on their own. The more we revisit that gift God has given us in Christ, the more we are quick to remember, how dare I look down on anybody else? How dare I be impatient with someone else who is weak? Because where did I come from? Not a place of strength, a place of death, blindness, and weakness. And now I find myself seated around the Lord's table. How did I get here? Because he took me and put me there. I didn't climb up to this place. If we remember that, then that seat at the Lord's table is so valuable. Because it's a gift, not a wage that I'm tapping my foot, looking at my watch, waiting to get payment for. It's a gift I never would deserve. And when I remember that, and when the Spirit reminds us of that, that's when we are quicker to say, if so-and-so has an issue here, my number one priority now is loving them through it, not retaining my rights. Wherever we struggle in these areas, and I don't know where you do, we must beg God to remind us of the grace he's shown to us. So we look at sacrificing for others as a joy, as something we get to do, not something we have to do. Because loving others like Christ loved us is truly a joy.